Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. That's a short text, so I plan to actually read from the beginning of the book through chapter 2, verse 6. And I'll call our attention to some of those early verses. If we have two hydrogen atoms, each of which is covalently bonded to the same one oxygen atom, then we have a water molecule. There's no other way to have water. Two hydrogen atoms covalently bonded to the same oxygen atom is a necessary condition for water. There's no other way to have it. That's necessary. You have to have that condition be met in order to have water. Now, so that's a necessary condition. Now, not all necessary conditions are sufficient to produce the looked-for result. For instance, we must have sunshine in order to have a rainbow. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are no rainbows at night. You have to have the sun. It is a necessary condition. But it is not a sufficient condition, as evidenced by the fact that we do not always have a rainbow when the sun is shining. So that's an example of a necessary condition that is insufficient by itself. But H2O is both necessary and sufficient. Therefore, he who says, "I am literally swimming in H2O, ought to be wet." It's a necessary and sufficient condition to have water. Similarly, abiding in God is both necessary and sufficient to produce Christ-likeness. So that the one who says, "I am abiding in God," ought to live like Christ. We're going to read from the beginning, as I've mentioned. I want us to pay special attention to some of the early verses in chapter 1, where the apostle, particularly verse 3, actually, where John, the apostle, tells us that his design in writing is that we might have fellowship with the apostles, and that their fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That's what he wants us to know and to have. And before we read that, let's go to God in prayer and ask for the Spirit's help. Father, we thank you for your perfect word to us, designed in its every word to promote our fellowship with you. And while you have placed in us a desire for such fellowship, there remains yet with us the old man, the sinful flesh, that hates such an idea and seeks to distract us. So there is a war, a tension within us as we come to your word. You've given us new hearts that love you and your word, and we desire to come and to learn and to grow and to commune in and by your word with you. But there is also within us a desire to run away from and escape your word and its implications. And we cannot walk by the Spirit, but will instead walk by the flesh unless your Spirit comes to help us. Open now, illuminate our minds as we open your word, and do us the good that you intend for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, reading through chapter 2, verse 6. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. He who says he abides in God ought also to walk just as Christ walked. It's the meaning of the pronouns there. The one who says, I abide in him, that is God, ought to walk just as he, that is Christ, walked. Now the sensitive soul, the one who is paying attention and taking this seriously, may have some objections right off the bat. We cannot walk, one might say, protest, right? We cannot be expected to walk just as Christ walked. He walked in perfect holiness, absolute righteousness, complete, upright sinlessness. You can't honestly expect me to walk that way. I can't do it. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? And we know that it cannot be John's meaning that we are expected to walk just as Christ walked, in that we should walk sinlessly. We know that, among other verses that John writes. We can just look up the page a little bit at chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John has an expectation there. Well, we might sin, and if we do, he assures us we have an advocate. Christ himself, the one that we're called to walk like, will be our advocate with the Father in case we might sin. No doubt John knew the same struggle that Paul knew. The flesh lusting against the Spirit so that you do not do the things that you wish. 2nd objection that might come up would be, well, you know, it's unfair, right, to expect us to walk just in the way that he walked. He has an unfair advantage. He's God. It's so much easier for him than it is for me. I'm finite and weak and human. He's God. There's a twofold answer to such an objection. The first is that the oppression of sin and misery that is in this world weighed more heavily on him than ever it can on us. How so? Well, he knew God and the beauty of holiness in a way that we do not as yet perceive. He knew God and rejoiced intimately in the beauty of his holiness. He hated sin with a complete hatred that we cannot in this life know. He loved men made in the image of God, and he saw men made in the image of God whom he loved. He saw them now twisted and polluted, abused and debased. He had to hate that abuse and that debasement and that twisting of God's image, loving them with a depth and earnestness of love that, again, we in this life cannot share. And so we see that same, but we don't always perceive it accurately. And even where we do, it cannot pain us as much as it pained him. How he must have grieved under the load of our guilt, willingly taken upon himself. How he must have felt the horror of it with a pathos that we cannot know. You know, we will often respond to a request for forgiveness, not with the words, "I forgive you," but what do we say? "It's okay." And sometimes, at least, we mean it, don't we? The sin that has been committed does not much affect us. We are not bothered by it. It is to us okay. That was never true for Christ. Whether the sin was committed against him or he witnessed sin committed against another, he agonized over the offense that that sin was to God. He could never feel in his soul, "Oh, it's okay." Imagine walking through life witnessing sin being committed, and it's just all the time, and he has the clarity of vision to always see it, and it's always painful to witness. The temptation to despair, to regard all as hopeless, to just give up and give in under the constant onslaught of dark ugliness, of treasonous rebellion against all that is good and lovely, and that without apparent redress. Right? He's not only witnessing sin and grieving for it, but there's, in so many cases, the wicked prosper. Remember that the Psalms are in the voice of Christ. Psalm 73 is his psalm. "Lord, I look around at the wicked and they sin with impunity and they prosper in it. And I had almost despaired. I had almost turned away. I had almost accused my God of unrighteousness. So burdened am I by the wickedness of sinners." The temptation must have been extreme. So think not that Christ was some privileged walker through this world, that he walked through with ease because he's God and all things are possible for him. Indeed, in real and significant ways, he found it more difficult and impressive than you or I. There have been those in the history of the church and in the history of theology who have asserted that God could not possibly have become man. God is so completely holy, so completely other, that it just would not be possible. It's incomprehensible, the idea of the incarnation. And have asserted then that God cannot die, and therefore the crucifixion, his death on the cross, must have been an illusion. Christ did not really die. And Christians must know and understand, that means there's no gospel. If that's true, if the incarnation could be not be real, if his humanity could not be really shared with us, if his death was not real but an illusion, then the penalty due to us for the guilt of our sin has not really been paid. And that means it still must be paid. And we must pay it. We are not redeemed. We are not saved. We are still in our sin. If Christ did not really die. And we commit that same error, albeit on a smaller scale, but that same error if we imagine that Christ did not really suffer, if he did not really struggle, if he did not actively and with real difficulty resist temptation. We must know that Christ shared our humanity in its weakness and frailty. He was subject to the misery of the curse of this world. That was real. It was not easy for him. I said a twofold answer. I spent all this time on the first answer to that objection of, well, it's no fair because it was easier for him. The second way of answering that is the other side of the issue. Whatever privileges and advantages that Christ knew by abiding in the Father, he freely shares with all those who believe in him. So first, he didn't have it easy like we might think. And second, he had no advantage that he does not share with us. Knowing this, we gain some insight into what John must mean by walking just as he walked. It doesn't mean in sinless perfection. What does he mean? If we say that we abide in God, as Christ abided in God and abides in God, it is rightly expected that we should live, just as Christ did, in confident dependence upon God and with expectant devotion toward God, in whom we abide. That's how Christ walked and how we are expected to walk. Confidently dependent and expectantly devoted. We're going to look at devoted first. Christ walked always Godward. That is, not that he walks toward God, but that everything he does, thinks, says, he thinks about, he sees, he understands in relationship to God. In every way, he is directed toward God. All things for him are viewed, are valued, are pursued in relation to his Father. We can see this is true with respect to the way Christ interacts with other people. Jesus loved others perfectly. That helps us know what love means. We're called to love people in our culture. The definition of love is often not a helpful one. Jesus loved others, but that never meant an indulgence of their destructive principles or practices. What it meant for Christ to love others was a self-sacrificial pursuit of their good. And he knows what their good is. Their good is fellowship with God, in whose image they are made. The religious leaders often faulted Christ for his willingness to spend time with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. Why did he do that? He loved them, and he freely accepted those who repented of their sin. And by and large, those who met that description were repentant. They were overjoyed to hear that there was opportunity for them to repent, and that if they did, they would be well received by God. That's not a message the religious leaders had told them. Jesus loved the religious leaders too. But pursuing their good looked different because their need was different. With the self-righteous, Jesus made an uncompromising call for repentance. He told them what they did not want to hear. you are in trouble. God hates the self-righteousness in your heart. You have to come to Him repentantly, humbly, not counting on your own righteousness. Because as much as you've fooled everybody around you to think that you are righteous, God sees your heart and He knows you don't have any. Not just you've come short, you don't have anything to offer Him. Jesus knew that wasn't going to play well for Him politically. But He loved them. He's willing to sacrifice Himself for their good. Robert Candlish, who I mention in almost every sermon, using his commentary on 1 John and finding it so helpful, he brings up Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. Many pastors, particularly if they're speaking at a conference for pastors, will go to that passage and talk about, now here you have a wealthy, young, enthusiastic man. You want him. Like, that's core group material, right? And Jesus almost deliberately chases him away because he knows what he needs. He sees the repentance that he needs. You're counting on your wealth. Therefore, that's the thing you have to give up. And this man can't do it. And he departs. Candlish notes that the text says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He says this is someone who was attractive to Jesus. But he's willing to send him away because it's the loving thing to do. That's how he can pursue that young man's good. You see it too in John chapter 6, where Jesus is having difficult interaction with religious leaders. He tells them hard doctrines that he knows full well they do not want to hear. And they go away. And this same John who wrote this epistle wrote that gospel. And he tells us as the narrator of his gospel, from that day forward, many left and followed Jesus no more. And then in verse 67 of John 6, John tells us that Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away?" In his interaction with others, we can see the way Jesus loves others. Everything for him has not to do with his own interests, but in relation to God, his Father. And he pursues their good, which is fellowship with his Father, in everything that he does and everything that he says and all the ways he spends his time. Also with respect to his own life and pursuits. John chapter 4, after his interaction with the woman at the well, his disciples come back with food. And he tells them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He's always thinking, he's always orienting himself toward his Father. In John 6, 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It's just the orientation of his whole life. This is how he walks, mindful of the Father. Robert Candlish again. "He did not seek his own glory or do his own will or find his own meat or save his own life or plead his own cause or avenge his own wrong. Self is never a consideration with him, but always God his Father in whom he abides." Of course, if he was abiding in God, it was natural that he should walk always toward God. How could anyone who is abiding in God in that state then do or think or say anything without reference to that God? There's an important principle that we need to understand as we face some of the difficulties we're now facing and expect to face in the near future in our culture, as we seek to define and defend religious liberty. Because the secular world, secular lawmakers, secular courts will define religion as a small compartment of life. just heard the briefing from Al Mohler one of the days previously this week where he talked about a Roman Catholic high school that has lost their suit. In 2014, they fired a teacher when he married another man. And he's sued the school for discrimination. And the ruling that has come down is that if that teacher were teaching theology or religion or ecclesiology, then you can fire him. But if he teaches, you know, a secular subject like chemistry, then you can't fire him. Because his religious views don't have anything to do with his role in the school. Well, that's just an understanding of religion that that we cannot accept, because the Bible does not teach it. Everything is in relation to God, because he made everything and he's redeeming everything. He made chemistry and he's redeeming chemistry. And if you teach chemistry in a Christian school, then you have to teach it in relation to the God who made it. And you have to walk in a way that reflects that you know that God, that you are abiding in that God. Christ walked, how? Always in relation to God the Father. Secondly, Christ walked dependently. Though Christ was and is divine, Christ, as he walked through this world, walked in our place. He didn't walk for himself. It wasn't something he had to do. He didn't come to earth to find himself like a college student taking a gap year to go to Europe. He was here for us. He walked in our place. As such, he took upon himself our nature. And if you read through John's gospel with this in mind, it's striking how often this is a stress of John's, the true humanity of Christ. So you get to chapter 5 and verse 19 of John's gospel. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Later in that chapter, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." When he says, "when you lift up the Son of Man," he's talking about his crucifixion. And he's saying, when you crucify me, then you will see that I am the one who submits to the Father's will. I'm obviously not here to do what I want to do. We need to understand that when he says these things, he's not talking about his role in the Trinity as an ontological Trinity. The Trinity as it is for all eternity, as it is in itself. He's talking about his role in the economic Trinity, that is, his role as our Redeemer, as the Christ. It's as he's walking in our place that he has this kind of submission to the Father, where he can do nothing on his own. Why can he do nothing on his own? Because he's here in our place. Not because that's who the Son is in all eternity, in and of himself, but because he's here serving our interests, and in our interests has taken on our nature. So he's talking about that same relationship then too in John chapter 14, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Christ succeeds not because it's easy for him because he's God, but because as the perfect human, he depends upon the Father. Christ walked dependently. At his baptism, he's anointed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who equips him for ministry. In resisting temptation in the wilderness, he speaks not his own word, but he quotes from Scripture, which is his own word. We find him constantly in prayer, which is the heartbeat of the dependent Christian. I don't know what you confessed during our time of silent confession this morning. I'll tell you what I was confessing predominantly. That I am a needy sinner, and yet I do not come to prayer consistently and frequently as I ought. Because I don't live with a profound sense of my need. I take for granted his gifts and graces. Every breath I take is a new gift from him that I am not allowed to count on. But do I come to prayer and say, Lord, I need you to sustain me today? Nope. I'm failing to walk as Christ walked. I'm failing to walk dependently. That's how he walked. Now, Christ could be so completely dependent because, third, Christ walked confidently. Not in himself, but in the Father. He's confident in the Father. We can't depend on something or someone unless we are confident in that something or someone. It's just not possible. We cannot talk ourselves into it. Remember again that the Psalms are in the voice of Christ. Remember that Jesus grew up singing them. He grew up memorizing them. He grew up recognizing them as his voice. Not his voice as the eternal second person of the Trinity, but his voice as the anointed one, as the Christ, as the incarnate Son of God. Remember that we sing them only as we are in him. And then consider, how did Jesus at 7 years old and 12 years old and 16 years old and 21 years old, as he is constantly imbibing the Psalms and knowing them for his own voice, how does he read and recite and sing Psalm 38:15? For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. Again, why can we sing that? How can we have confidence the Lord hears us only as we're in Christ? This is his first, and ours secondarily in him. Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Almost precisely word for word, Psalm 42 ends with this same text. And then it shows up again in Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Where we might, in a moment of felt weakness, just say, God, help me. Christ, no doubt, recited the Psalms. They were so deeply ingrained in him when he cried out in pain and agony from the cross, he did so in the words of the Psalms. Psalm 71:5, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. 146:5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This is how Jesus walked. Every moment of every day. Wholly dependent upon God his Father because fully trusting in him. Fully confident in his hope that is God. And you see how both of those things just bolster the first point. If he's always If he's always living confidently dependent, then he's always living oriented toward God. Seeing everything, pursuing everything, valuing everything, doing everything in relationship to God his Father. That last verse, Psalm 146, verse 5, I'll read it again so you have it in your mind. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That verse does not mean that if we are happy, then our reward for making ourselves happy will be that the God of Jacob will then be our help. Right? That's the exact opposite. That's flipping it. The one whose help is the Lord is blessed, is happy. Because his help is the Lord. That itself is the blessing. That the Lord is our God. And that just illustrates how important it is that we get the order right. We get the sequence right. John, 1 John 2, verse 6, does not mean that if we walk just as Jesus walked, then our reward for having so walked will be to abide in God. That's backward. Rather, walking as Jesus walked, confidently dependent on God and with reference to him and his glory in all things, is the result and the positive evidence of the fact that we are already abiding in him. It is not our efforts that bring us to God, but Christ who brings us to God. We can walk just as he did because he did. We can walk just as Christ did because Christ walked the way that Christ walked for us in our place and accomplished the mission that his Father had sent him upon. It's precisely by his Godward walk that he has accomplished our salvation and has brought us to God so that we abide in God, in Christ. We abide in God as the reward of Christ's walk. And if we do abide in God, then the way we walk will show it. One who says, I am literally swimming in H2O, ought to be wet. And the one who says, I am abiding in God, ought to walk just as Christ walked. We cannot walk just as Christ walked unless we first abide in God. It's a necessary condition. But more to John's point, if we do abide in God, then we will, in fact, though imperfectly and in fits and starts, walk just as Christ walked. Because abiding in God is not just a necessary condition for Christ-likeness, it's also sufficient. Our Father and our God, whom we address as such only because of Christ and because we are in him, because his walk was for us. We ask that we might, by the work of your Holy Spirit within us, abide in you always and make our walk more and more accurately, more and more consistently, reflect the fact that we do abide in you. For your glory and our good, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.